All right, Christmas has come and gone. The Christmas observance seems to be becoming less religious and more secular. At least that's my sense a little bit, at least from years gone by, a little more less religious and more secular. More people are saying happy holidays instead of happy Merry Christmas and things like that. And you just seem to see a little more or less religious symbolism in the holiday, although it's still quite there. And that's, I think that's for many reasons, which I won't go into today. But however, you know, even if that's the case, there's the religious aspect that it is observed by many has symbols that focus generally, a lot of times you see this on the manger scene, You know, Jesus as a baby in the manger, it's a popular scene. You see that sometimes on people's front lawns. Sometimes you see it in front of churches. You go to the churches and you see this whole scene of Jesus as a baby. And that's the focus for many people for Christmas. So that's the image they have, the symbol they have. There seems to be a lot of focus on that. You know, we know the day Jesus was born was not December 25th. We know that. For sure, we know it's generally in the fall, and it's well documented that it did not occur on December 25th. And we don't observe Christmas for that reason, and many other reasons. But yet, many choose to observe Christmas anyway, even though they know quite well that Christmas did not, or Jesus was not born on the 25th of December. Yet they kind of still wanted to observe it. I think it's a way to honor Jesus, the Son of God. And as mentioned, the symbol that seems to be used most often is, at least the one I see, is baby Jesus, the image of him in a manger. And that seems to be the focus of many or during that time. And that's unfortunate, as a lot is missed by making that the primary focus. There's a lot more to the story, as we know. So today, I'd like to focus on three roles of Jesus Christ that most likely most did not hear about during Christmas or the Christmas Mass season or any other time of the year for that matter. The three roles I'd like to review today with you are Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ as the High Priest, and Jesus Christ as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. These three roles are all roles that are significant and important for us to understand and appreciate as they fulfill aspects of the plan of God. All three roles are connected and are related, and we'll see this as we go through the roles. The Lamb of God, the High Priest, and the King of Kings are roles that interrelate to each other, as we'll see in the scriptures. Let's first review the role of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. So Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. Jesus as the Lamb of God is an appropriate place to start, as in a way it's a precursor to the other roles that we'll talk about today. So let's turn to John 1. And we see John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus, seeing Jesus. And let's see what he says in John 1, verse 29. John 1, verse 29. And it says, the next day John, this is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me becomes a man who is preferred before me, and he has before me. And now, John was older. You know, he was older, and this reflects John's revealed understanding that Jesus existed before he was physically born, that Christ existed way before he was born, even though John was, in human ears, I think at least 6 months older. Verse 31 says, I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. Now this is significant. John the Baptist came before Jesus, as it says, as a voice of one crying in the wilderness and to make straight the way of the Lord. John's role was to prepare the way for Jesus and John sees Jesus coming towards him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And he says it again in verse 36. Now this is important, as the Israelites would have understood the significance of this statement. One would have understood the lamb's role in the Passover as the Passover lamb in departing from Egypt and out of bondage. The lamb's blood, as we know, was put on the doorpost, and the death angel would pass over the house. Exodus 12, you don't have to turn there. You just jot down this scriptures and just look at it later. But in Exodus 12, 3 through 12, we see the whole process. And we certainly will read it in the spring holidays, but through these scriptures here in verse 5, if you jot it down, the lamb was to be without blemish. That was very important in this situation. And the blood of the lamb was to be a sign to the angel, so the angel would pass over, the death angel would pass over. If you put the blood on the lamb, it had to be a specific type of lamb, and the angel would pass over. And the household would escape the death of the firstborn. That was verse 13 of that section. So they would have understood this very clearly, as they always, the coming out of Egypt and the lamb on the doorpost and Passover would have been a very understood set of scriptures. So when they said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," they would have certainly had this in mind. Let's turn to see another example that would have helped those who heard John the Baptist say that, refer to Jesus as the Lamb of God. And we'll turn to Exodus 29. Now, the temple at this time existed. So you remember, when Jesus came onto earth and was born, there was a temple with daily sacrifices. And there was much the same as that was occurring during the time of Moses. So let's turn to Exodus to see this happening. Exodus 29, we'll start in verse 38. And we'll see, again, a reference to the lambs. And when he said, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," it would have been very clear what people, how they would have taken that and who, and a certain role that was being taken by Jesus when they called them that, when John the Baptist said that. So Exodus 29, verse 38. "Now this is what you shall offer on the altar." Now we're talking about the sacrifices back in Exodus that were occurring. It says, "Two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. With the one lamb shall be one-tenth of an ephah of flour mixed with one-fourth of a hin of pressed oil, and one-fourth of a hin of wine as a drink offering. And the other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and you shall offer it with the grain offering and the drink offering as in the morning, for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord." Verse 42. "This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak with you." So it's important. "And there I'll meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priest. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." So the Israelites would have been very, very familiar with the daily sacrifices of the lambs. The offering of the lamb symbolically atone for the sins of the people so they could dwell with God. This is where they met. God is holy. And the sin had to be accounted for. There had to be a cleansing or consecration of that area where he was to be atoned for, so God could dwell and communicate with the Israelites at that location. The blood of the lamb fulfilled that purpose, to allow for God to have a relationship with the Israelites. So when John the Baptist declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," those who heard that would have understood this in that context of the daily sacrifice of the lambs, and the title, "The Lamb of God," would have been significant and meaningful. John was declaring Jesus as the Lamb of God for the purpose of taking away the sin of the world. And he did take away the penalty of the sin. Romans 6:23, we know that there is a penalty. There's Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. We all know that scripture. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now this is important because all have sinned and have one reward. We all have earned death. In Romans 3:23, another well-known scripture, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every human being has sinned. And we can be thankful to God that there's an answer to our predicament and the predicament of the whole world for that matter. Let's look at at additional scriptures of Jesus fulfilling this role, the Lamb of God. And we'll make the connection. Let's turn to Isaiah 53. Again, the Israelites would have understood this. They had the Old Testament at this point. They had this written down, Isaiah 53, verse 6. Isaiah 53, verse 6. And here Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearing is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So it's interesting that this is the same scripture that the Ethiopian eunuch on the chariot was reading when Philip was taken to him by spirit to explain Jesus. And he was sitting on the chariot and he was reading this very set of scriptures, and Philip said, you know, can I help you, more or less? And he goes, well, I don't understand the scripture. He says, what are you reading? And he was reading the exact same scripture. And that's found in Acts 8:26. And the eunuch and Philip explained to who this was referring to. It was referring to Jesus. And he preached Jesus to him, and then he was baptized. So he understood the scripture. Let's keep going in Isaiah verse 8. And he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. Well, he took the blow. You know, that's what it means. He took the blow of the axe instead of us. Similar to Romans 3:23, this whole scripture is talking about all of us have gone astray like sheep and gone and fallen short. And the penalty of sin or iniquity was taken by Jesus, the Lamb of God. Now this plan by God and the Word, who dwelt with God. Now this was not a last-minute plan or last-minute thought or recovery to recover from a mistake, but that he knew from the beginning this is what was going to take place. We know that from reading 1 Peter 1. It wasn't sort of like, oh, well, man messed up. What can we do about it? Let's think about it. He knew what the plan was. He knew what he was going to do. He knew the Word, which became Christ. Jesus knew that he was going to do this from day one. Let's turn to 1 Peter 1:18, and we'll see this. There's never any doubt the way things were going to go and what God was going to do for his people to redeem people back to him. 1 Peter 1, verse 18 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but, verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, he indeed was foreordained or foreknew. He knew this was going to be before when? Before the foundation of the world or creation, but was manifest in these last times for you. God and Christ, the Word of God, had a plan to redeem mankind before the foundation of the world. The Word, as John tells us in John 1:1, dwelt with God and was God. And there was an agreement to come down in the flesh willingly as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world as a lamb without spot or blemish. The Lamb of God is a title to be honored and praised. After Jesus willingly gave himself as a lamb to be slaughtered, we see that this title is still being used later on. It's a title and a role that is honored with the highest regard and respect. The Lamb of God is a designation that is set above all others. We see this in Revelation, that the Lamb is being honored for what he has done. And that qualifies him to do a lot, as we'll see. Let's turn to Revelation 5. We see this still being used, the Lamb being referred to Christ and Jesus. Revelation 5, verse 1. Revelation 5, verse 1. And he says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look at it." So no one is qualified. So John says, verse 4, "So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" We know that's Jesus. "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." Verse 8, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb." They fell down before him, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So don't ever think your saints are important, your prayers are not important. "And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.'" So the Lamb of God, his blood, Jesus Christ, his blood shed for us, really is, you know, a wonderful thing, an incredible thing. It allows us to be a part of the plan of God. As it says, kings and priests to God, which we all look forward to, and to reign on earth. Verse 11, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard them saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever." Now Jesus is the Lamb of God, and he willingly subjected himself to have his blood shed as a lamb. But this should never, never imply weakness or helplessness. He did this willingly. The Lamb receives power, strength, and honor, glory, and blessing. Over 100 million angels, as if you do the math, living creatures and elders saying, "Worthy is the Lamb." That's got to be a big noise. Everybody can hear that. "Worthy is the Lamb," crying out his worthiness and his blessings and who he is. Now, this is the honor that goes to the Lamb of God who is at the throne. It says in the midst of the throne of God the Father. This is the honor and glory. This is the honor and glory that I'm sure most did not hear about at Christmas. It's an incredible part of the plan, the Lamb of God and what he did, what he's willing to do for us and do for all mankind. And unfortunately, it probably wasn't told much during Christmas. But we, I'm sure, are very appreciative of this role of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. Let's now go to the next role. Jesus as high priest. Let's look at this role. I'm sure this was not brought up very much during Christmas time. Jesus as high priest. First, it's important to review the role of the high priest to understand how Christ fulfills that role. Now, the high priest was the highest leader in Israel. The high priest was the only one that could go into the Holy of Holies once a year. The most important duty of the high priest was to conduct the service on the Day of Atonement, the 10th day of the 7th month of every year. And only he was allowed to enter the most holy place, behind the veil to stand before God. Having made a sacrifice for himself and for the people, he then brought the blood of the Holy of Holies and sprinkled it on the mercy seat. He did this to make atonement for himself and for the people for all their sins committed during the year. Now you can review that if you like in Leviticus 16 and verse 14 as a reference, but if you you can do it, review it later, but I assure you that we'll review it on Day of Atonement. We read that section of Day of Atonement. It's part of the atonement service. So there's a lot of meaning there for us. But you can write that down if you want to jot that down for where that comes from, Leviticus 16, verse 14. Now, the book of Hebrews shows how Jesus now fills that role of the high priest. And that's really partly or the main part of really what Hebrews is given to us for. Hebrews, if you want to turn there to Hebrews 2, and we could probably have a whole mini Bible study on just the role of the priest of the Old Testament and what took place and the role they fulfilled. Let's just go to Hebrews for today. Hebrews 2 and verse 17, we'll start there. Hebrews 2 and verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he, and we're talking about Jesus here, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself had suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. The writer of Hebrews, most likely Apostle Paul, writes in Hebrews to show how Jesus fulfills the role of the high priest. And he spends much of Hebrews doing that, how he fulfills the role of the high priest. Jesus, who came in the flesh, understands the weaknesses of the flesh. He suffered and he was tempted and he has mercy. He understands what it's like to be human. He understands our plight and our problems, our issues and our struggles. And have you ever gone to somebody, maybe you've done this, I have, gone to somebody and shared your problems, right? And they really didn't understand or show much empathy or maybe didn't even seem to care much or like, well, just figure it out and go forward because they hadn't gone through anything like what you've gone through, right? You know, they couldn't relate. Well, Jesus as high priest is not like that. He understands because he lived in the flesh and he knows the struggles. Hebrews 4:12. Let's turn there. Hebrews 4:12. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now this is a really concerning passage right here. If we were to stop right there, didn't go any further, I think we should all be very, very concerned. If we were to stop, but we're not going to stop right there. But if we stop there, yes, God can see right through us. He can see our heart. He can see our mind. Nothing is hidden from him. So what do we do? Do we try to hide our true nature like Adam and Eve when they realized they were naked and they tried to run away and hide from God? You know, is that what we do? Well, let's read on. Verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Yes, we need help. We realize we need help a lot. But do we run away and hide like Adam and Eve? We should come boldly to the throne of grace, as it says, and ask for help and mercy and forgiveness. And this is a privilege. This is, if you think about the high priest and what it took to get to the only, you know, the high priest had to go to the Holy Holies and go to that place to get grace once a year. And it was, blood was sprinkled on this. But it says, because of what Jesus Christ, now in the high priest of the role, has done, and he understands, we can go boldly to that same place, sort of speak, and ask for grace and forgiveness. Let's turn with me. I just want to, you know, pause one thing. Turn with me to 1 John 1:7. I think we turned here for a sermonette. 1 John 1:7. I would like to tie in something that John said here in regards to Jesus as the high priest. 1 John 1:7. 1 John 1:7. It says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The key is that we don't pretend we don't have sin, or we say we have no sin, or we somehow live in this world like, well, we have no sin. We just read that the Word of God, and God, you know, which is really God, is like a two-edged sword and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. And John says, if we have no sin, we say that, we deceive ourselves. But God is not deceived. He knows exactly what's going on in our hearts and our minds, and he knows what's there. So what do? Do we hide, pretend, hey, all's okay, you know, John gives the answer. We confess our sins, and God is faithful to what? Forgive us. We have a high priest that if we confess our sins and repent, we have forgiveness, and we have mercy. Confession with a godly sorrow. You know, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow produces repentance. And that's what we're talking about. You repent, and it's godly sorrow. And we can go to God and ask for forgiveness. Let's go back to Hebrews and turn to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9 and verse 11. Hebrews 9, verse 11. It says, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, none of this creation. Verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serving the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. The physical tabernacle made with hands had a purpose. But Jesus Christ is in the heavenly tabernacle, serving as high priest. And it was his blood and death that allows us to enter into the new covenant so we can turn from dead works and receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, Jesus Christ as high priest is probably not a role that was discussed much during Christmas. But it's a key role, a very key role for us to understand. I didn't see any decorations in front yards of a high priest, you know, and a temple, right? I don't know, maybe you saw somebody and seen, but this is not something that many people think about, and certainly not during Christmas time, you know, but it's a lot of meaning there, Jesus as the high priest and what it means to us. Now let's go to the last role for today, now that I want to cover, and that's Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's turn by, start by turning to Daniel 2 and verse 44. And this is where Daniel was interpreting the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. We know the story, I think, pretty well. Now, the dream that he had had an image of world empires. There's an image there, and they represent world empires to come. And that there's going to be a stone that would come out of and strike this image. Let's read about it in Daniel 2, verse 31. He says, and this is Daniel speaking to King Nebuchadnezzar. You saw, O king. He's telling him the dream that he saw. And behold, a great image, this image mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And these represent the great empires or kingdoms. You know, the Babylonian Empire, which he represented, he was the head, the gold head. And then we had the Medo-Persian, the Grecian, Roman, and then we had Roman revivals that would come after that. That's, we know that image represents that. Verse 34, and as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now we know in prophecy a mountain is symbolic of government. Let's skip over to verse 44, same chapter, verse 44. To conclude here, and the section, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Verse 45, inasmuch as you saw that stone was cut out of a mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, and the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. So we see here in prophecy, and some of this has been fulfilled already with the success of the kingdoms already taking place, the Babylonian kingdom, and we're into the last phase of prophecy on that. Do we see the prophecy of a permanent kingdom coming, though? The kingdom of God, who will be that stone who cut out from a mountain without hands? Who is that? You know, we have a stone that comes out and knocks the image down and crushes it and totally destroys it. And out of the mountain and it's cut out without hands. Let's see who that is. Isaiah 9:6. Let's turn here. Isaiah 9:6. Isaiah 9:6. It says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Peace, Prince of Peace. And all the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it, establish it, and with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So notice this, the government will be on his shoulder. This implies strength and stability. Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty Peace, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. To end, no end to the increase of his government and peace. It's on, keep going and going and getting, you know, the only way I can just, you know, one way to describe this is in very financial terms. Think of your government having GDP that never goes one way but up. And that's probably not covering really what it means here, but just think of a, you know, that's how we measure economic growth and increase, this GDP, and every year there's a higher GDP. Well, and this is talking about his increase will never end. We'll keep going and there'll be peace. It'll keep increasing. It's a very, very different government than we have ever seen, because we haven't seen it ever on earth. But we will, and it will last forever. Let's turn to Revelation to see more about this. Revelation 1, we'll start here, Revelation 1, if you want to turn over there with me. Revelation 1, verse 4. And this is the beginning of Revelation. It really gives us the synopsis of what's going to happen. And then we have the rest of Revelation. It gives us the details, some of which we understand and some of which we will have to wait and see what it all means. But we have an outline here, a synopsis of what's going to happen. John 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. So we start to see what he's, the role of Christ here. To him who loved us and washed us from the sins in his own blood. Again, a reference to the role of the Lamb of God. It was his blood. And made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. So why will they mourn? It's the fulfillment of the stone in Daniel. It's going to crush the worldly governments. That's the end of them. And they're going to be sad about that because they were in charge and now they're not. Their time of rulership is ending. It's over. It's done. And that's why they're mourning. We have a new ruler. And as if you, you know, take Daniel for what it says, there's no remnants of anything of those past governments. They're crushed. They fly away. And, you know, crushing up, and then just fly away and there's nothing left. And that's what Jesus is going to do as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and as ruler over all the governments. Let's turn over to Revelation 17. We'll see this again. Revelation 17. Revelation 17 and verse 12. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet. And this is still yet to come, but still in the, this is sort of a very potentially near future time event. But let's see what happens. Have received no kingdom yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. And these are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. So, yeah, a future time that we think that, you know, may be very close or who knows, but it's a future time. These will make war with the Lamb. Again, the Lamb of God, it's here. The same idea. And the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. So we see again a Lamb who's talked about, who we talked about at the beginning, also being referred to as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. It's fulfilling what we read about in Daniel 2, the end of the kings of this world. And this is lining up. Let's go to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. And we'll start in verse 11. Revelation 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself, and he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Again, the same reference to the Lamb of God whose blood was shed. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on a white horse. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. And what does that mean? Many people think, well, there's a big rod of iron, he can beat them down. But what it really, if you translate that, is a scepter of iron. A scepter of iron. And a scepter represents rulership, a dynasty. And oftentimes a dynasty would come in place, in power, and it would be made out of wood. And if a dynasty ended, they'd break the scepter and it's over with. That rulership was over. But a scepter of iron, you can't break that. This is implying rulership that goes forever and ever and doesn't break. A dynasty that's not going away. So let's keep going. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And here we see the fulfillment of the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords given. The Lamb of God who is worthy to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This title sometimes comes up at Christmas, potentially via Handel's Messiah, and is often sang this time of year. But how many truly focus, understand the fulfillment of what this title really implies? Maybe some do, but someday all will understand what this means. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords is a role that I know that the church looks forward to. In the baptism ceremony, all are asked if we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, Lord and Master, High Priest, and soon coming King. In that question, when we're being baptized, are all the roles we spoke about today, the Lamb of God, the High Priest, and Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Brethren, there's significance in how Jesus came into this world. But we don't stop there because it only scratches the surface. There's much, much more to add in understanding of the magnificence of God's plan by appreciating the roles that Jesus Christ fulfills as the Lamb of God, the High Priest, and Lord of Lords, and King of Kings. Have a good Sabbath. We'll see you next week.